Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, begin reading at verse 17. And we'll be going into chapter 4, verse 3. I know I checked earlier, there's a break after verse 1, I think, in your Bibles. You'll see a break that's not inspired, just so you know. But neither is my breaking either. But I have good reason for breaking at verse 3, as I hope you will come to see. So that's why we'll be going into chapter 4, verse 3, beginning at verse 17 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord in the book of Philippians. This is the word of God, and I encourage you to listen accordingly. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The reading of the word of God, and we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Ambrosius. That's what we're going to name our son. And there are many reasons why we name our children what we do. And there are many reasons why we're going to name our child Ambrosius. We like the name. It sounds very nice. And of course, there's a good namesake. You guys know Bishop Ambrose of Milan. His real name is Ambrosius. He's the great bishop who baptized St. Augustine. He's the great bishop who defied the Emperor Theodosius when the latter committed some violent act. He killed 7,000 men in rage, and Ambrosius would refuse him communion. Imagine that, the Emperor of Rome. He refused him communion until he repented, and the Emperor repented. And he wrote many nice, Ambrosius did, many nice, we'll call them poems. But that's not the main reason why we want to name our child Ambrosius. It's the meaning behind it. It means immortality, immortal. Immortality is the great Christian hope. Immortality, not conceived of as some disembodied bliss, as some being absorbed into some ideal world like Plato and Aristotle dreamed. Real immortality, resurrection from the dead. That is the Christian's hope. And that hope, like we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, is not something that merely is in the future. To be sure, our resurrection is in the future. It is a bodily resurrection that has not happened yet. But that future event has many practical implications as to how we live our lives today, tomorrow, and into the future. It's not some isolated ideal that just stands so far in the future that we don't even see it on a day-to-day basis. Not for Paul, at least, or any of the Bible biblical writers. It's something that stands in our face, and it should be in our minds at all times and greatly affecting the way we live. And that's what Paul teaches us here in Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 3. He teaches us how the resurrection, how the hope of the Christian affects our daily living. And that's what we're going to go over today. And keep these things in mind as we go into the sermon, the bulk of the sermon. But before we do that, we need to gain our bearings with some context. You remember back in the beginning of Philippians 3, Paul began a new topic, talking about those who boasted in the flesh, those who put confidence in their own law-keeping, those who boasted in the fact that they were Pharisees or Jewish or any of the epithets which Paul attaches to them. Paul says, if anyone could boast in their flesh, it's me. Remember, then he lists all the things that he had and that he counted as rubbish. And he counted them as rubbish for a reason, for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing him, not in some abstract sense, but knowing him in the sense of being conformed into his death so that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. In doing so, Paul gives us a template for the Christian life, doesn't he? Now we are to be conformed to Christ's death. We are to suffer like Christ, ultimately not in the same sense, but we are to suffer even as he suffered so that we might attain the resurrection of the dead as he was raised from the dead. This is the template of the Christian life. And in verses 12 through 16, he continues that theme. He says, I haven't been made perfect yet, but I strive. I continue for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal. He presses toward the goal. And finally, we get here to verse 17, when he talks about two different types of people with two different destinations. One who have the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and one who have no such hope, and their only end is destruction. So that's where we are. We begin in verse 17 when Paul delineates these two final destinations and two types of people. He begins with the Christians, the ones who have the hope of the resurrection. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. Again, we see here Paul putting himself up as a pattern, as an example. And this is not because Paul wanted to have certain different brands of Christianity. He's the Paul Christianity, and he's the only pattern. That's clearly ruled out by the fact that Paul says, and note those who so walk. So it's not just him, it's all the believers, and particularly the leaders. But it's Paul. The believers are to follow Paul as he follows Christ. In another place, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul, in a sense, is to act as Christ to the Philippian Christians here. And he is the example. He is the example of the Christian way. And what is the destination for those who have trusted in Christ? What is the destination for Christians? That is resurrection. Verse 21. And this is speaking of Christ. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We'll get into detail as to what Paul means later in the sermon. But for now, let's recognize that the goal for Christians is resurrection. It came to me surprising when I learned this. Because growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. And this is, by the way, not a fault of my parents or maybe even not the church that I went to. But I always conceived of heaven as this disembodied state where we kind of, you know, play with harps and we're up there with the angels in the clouds somewhere. It's the way the cartoons portray it. And I had no idea until my first year in seminary that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And that is my fault. I'm not blaming anyone else. But it shows you what the general conception of the final state is like around even Christians. We think of it as some kind of, you know, escape from matter, escape from the world. And this isn't just a 21st century phenomenon. This goes all the way back in church history. Even in the Bible, we have people saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. This desire to escape matter has plagued the church throughout the ages. And it comes from a false view of reality, a view that says that God really didn't create this world, that this world is evil. What we need to do is escape it. We need to escape matter. Plato said the body is the prison for the soul. That's not true. The body is good. It is affected by sin, but it's created by God. And it will, along with our souls, be renewed at the resurrection. The goal for the Christian is resurrection. This has many practical implications, one of which is the asceticism which characterize some epochs of church history is not true. Asceticism is basically being rigorous to your own body, self-flagellation, denying yourself the things of the world to contemplate, quote, the things of heaven, that is, things that are immaterial. God's creation is good. It can be used improperly, but His creation is good, and we need to keep that in mind. And ultimately, all of creation, and not just our souls, will be renewed when we are resurrected at the last day. That is the Christian hope, resurrection. Those who follow Paul as he follows Christ, those who have trusted in the Lord, are going to that destination. In verses 18 and 19, the beginning, Paul talks about a different type of people, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who have no hope of resurrection, and those whose end is destruction. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Then the beginning of verse 19, whose end is destruction. These are those who follow that second way, those who follow the way that hates Christ, the enemies of Christ, and who have no hope of the resurrection. Who are the enemies about whom Paul speaks here? Some have claimed that it was the people in the beginning of Philippians 3, the ones who put confidence in the flesh. And that, of course, has the advantage of being close in context, but I don't think that's who Paul is talking about here, because what he goes on to say concerning these people, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame. Obviously, they were guilty of some sort of hedonism. And you could accuse the Jews of Philippians 3, 2 through 6 of many things, but hedonism you couldn't accuse them of. They were legalists, not hedonists. They put their confidence in the law. They didn't follow their fleshly urges, or at least they didn't think they did. So unless Paul is being highly metaphorical here, which I don't think he's doing, then he's speaking about somebody else. Most likely he's talking about the same people he spoke of earlier back in Philippians. So if you go way back in your memory banks, we talked about in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, Paul told the Philippian Christians to conduct themselves, act as citizens in a way worthy of the gospel. And then he went on to say there were enemies of the gospel at that point, Philippians 1, 28. And we argued then that these were Romans, that these were people who probably worshipped the emperor, which was something that was prevalent in those days, and were involved in many kinds of religious, in the bad sense of the term, lewd acts and fertility cults and things like that. Paul probably has these people in mind because of what he says about them, their hedonism, their God is their belly, etc. But we shouldn't get from that Paul only is against hedonism. There are many ways you can be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Now, I think it will be helpful for us to dwell a little bit on that word destruction, because some have looked at a passage like this and said, well, the end of unbelievers isn't really hell, it's destruction, in the sense that God will just obliterate them from existence. God will take them off the face of the earth so they have no conscious existence anymore. That's what destruction means, isn't it? It doesn't mean eternal conscious torment, like we say hell is. It means annihilation. And so some have concluded, based upon this verse and others, that that's what Paul was talking about. That's how he conceives of hell. But I don't think that's true for several reasons. First of all, the word translated as destruction is a very general word that our word destruction doesn't get at quite. We don't understand it as such. For instance, Judas is called the son of destruction or the son of perdition. There's this sense of lostness to it. In one of the Gospels, in several of the Gospels, when the woman, the prostitute, bathes Jesus with perfume, the disciples say, what a loss! We could have sold this for money and given it to the poor. That word loss there is the same word here. It doesn't mean destruction, it means loss in this case. In Matthew 7, Jesus uses this word in contradistinction with the kingdom of heaven. Many who say, Lord, Lord, he says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but will go to destruction. And we know from later in Matthew 25, that destruction is not annihilation, but it's hell. Remember, the sheep and the goats. and the goats are sent off to eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. You cannot weep and you cannot gnash your teeth when you're annihilated. Paul himself doesn't believe in annihilation. In Acts 24:15, he says, "I have hope in God," which they themselves also accept, talking about the Pharisees, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead," get this, "both of the just and the unjust." Hell is real, and hell is eternal conscious torment, not merely annihilation. And hell is where those who are enemies of Christ are headed. The application for this is we must not ignore this doctrine. It's coming under assault, even in so-called churches that believe in the Bible. Yes, it's a terrible doctrine. It gives me shivers just thinking about it. But the Bible teaches it. And we must be aware of it. We can't ignore it. We don't want to overemphasize it, as has happened in the past. But at the same time, when the Bible speaks of the end of unbelievers, it talks about eternal conscious torment, not annihilation or not any other way conceived. This is a dreadful doctrine, but it's one that we need to keep in our minds and keep on our mouths if we are to be true to the biblical presentation. So Paul talks about two destinies and two different types of people. Those who follow Christ, follow Paul as Paul follows Christ, so ultimately following Christ, whose end is glory, whose end is resurrection. And those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who have no hope for resurrection, at least resurrection in the sense Paul talks about it in this passage, but can only hope in this world and not in the one to come. So after delineating these two different final destinations, after talking about the two different ways that human beings have gone, Paul then speaks of how our present life is affected by the resurrection. How our hope for resurrection can affect the way we live today. He begins by saying how those who have no hope for the resurrection, how that affects their lives. So he begins negatively, and then he goes on to say how it affects our lives in a positive way for Christians. So let's go over these two in turn. First of all, for those headed for destruction, for the ones who act and live like there is no resurrection and therefore have no hope for it, Paul says their God is their belly, verse 19, their glory is their shame, continuing in verse 19, and finally, they set their minds on earthly things. This is what characterizes the lives of those who have no hope for resurrection. Let's go over these three in turn. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, he's not speaking literally. He's not saying that they worship their own bellies. Maybe he is, but I'm certainly not. That's not his primary application of that. And I don't even think he's speaking about gluttony, although you might be able to take that from this. I think he's speaking more generally. People who have these urges, these fleshly desires, these passions, and they cannot control them. There's no self-control. People who live for the weekends, the party mentality, so to speak. I was exposed to this a lot when I went to college. You can imagine being in a football locker room in a non-Christian school, what the things I heard. And little did I know I'd have many sermon illustrations from that time. I had no idea. But I remember the first 2 weeks of camp, we weren't allowed to drink. No one was allowed to drink, even the people over 21. That was a self-imposed rule by the captains. And all I could hear during the first 2 weeks was, "Oh, I can't wait till camp's over. I can't wait." And it wasn't because there'd be no more two-a-days. It wasn't because we wouldn't have practice in the afternoon heat and in the morning. It's because now they can go out and drink, and now they can get drunk and seduce their women. That is how they lived. It's that mentality against which Paul militates here in Philippians 3. I know particularly to those of you who are in high school, to those of you who are in college and other school, this is a particular challenge because I know that people in these states of life are interested in that. I know, I was there just a couple years ago, and it's a great temptation. The idea that The living for the weekend idea is very prevalent even after college, but specifically in high school and in college. Now, I know that many of you, particularly those who go to public high schools and colleges, are not influenced, but have that around you every day. And there's a challenge there because it seems like so much fun. Because every Monday morning, people talk about their escapades over the weekend, and they do so in such high terms and such with glows on their face, and you wonder what you're missing. Paul tells us what we're missing here. Whose end is destruction. It's fun, but it ultimately leads to destruction. Their God is their belly leads to destruction. Paul goes on to say, their glory is their shame. He's playing on the words here. In verse 20 and 21, he talks about the glorious body of Christ in verse 21. And he's speaking about Christ's body being glorious, being resurrected, that new body that Christ has. And here he's comparing the Christian notion of glory, resurrection, with the non-Christian view of boasting in something that is so ethereal, something that's just for today. He's probably speaking about some sort of sexual immorality here. Ultimately, for Paul, the word glory and shame aren't connected necessarily with sexual immorality, but he does do that a lot. He connects shame with sexual immorality. So I think here that's what he's speaking of, especially considering we argued earlier that his opponents here are of the type that go to these ritual feasts and religious acts of worship where there's a bunch of sexual immorality. Again, I give you an illustration from my days playing football. Every Monday morning, I got to hear the latest escapades of people seducing these women. And it wasn't just the fact that they treated these women like pieces of meat. It wasn't just the fact that they degraded them as though they were nothing. They gloried in that. It was another notch on their belt. And they talked about it all the time. Maybe some of you are familiar with this attitude. It's prevalent, especially in this culture where we're moving in the direction of hedonism. Paul says that too leads to destruction. It may be fun for a day or two. It may give you a little high. It may give you a high five on Monday morning. But it leads to destruction. How do we apply this to us, where many of us aren't in a situation where people do that? Well, first of all, we need to make sure our minds are clear. While oftentimes we aren't tempted in this sort of way to glory in our sexual immorality, we're exposed to it enough to see it as a temptation to do so. We need to make sure that we know that while we are in this world, we should never let the world dictate to us what is right, never let the world dictate to us what is desirable. The world tells us that Monday morning high fives are fun and that sexual escapades over the weekend are something over which you boast. That's not true. That treats, especially it treats women in a degrading fashion. And for our purposes here, we point out that its end is destruction. Third and finally, Paul says they set their mind on earthly things. The last part of verse 19. This isn't to be taken as something different from the previous two, but rather a more general statement of what the other two were particular instances of. So in general, the unbeliever's life, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who have no hope of resurrection, their life is characterized by setting their mind on earthly things. If you have no hope for the next life, for the age to come, then your hope will be focused on this age, the here and now. And now Paul here is broadening the application. It isn't merely sexual immorality. It isn't merely hedonism. It's putting your hope on anything earthly, setting your mind, and that is to be taken in more than just thinking of, it's living your life in a way that your goal is to be the best businessman, or your goal is to be the smartest of the smart. Your goal is set on earthly things. And that has a much more poignant application for us. Because we all fall to this temptation. We all have this temptation of setting our minds on earthly things in one way or another. But this characterizes the lives of those whose end is destruction, hopelessness, even worse, enemies of the cross of Christ, and therefore receiving his righteous judgment. Those who have no hope for the resurrection, their hope is in this life, and therefore they set their minds on earthly things. Paul says it very brilliantly in quoting Isaiah. He says, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That's the hope of this world. That's no hope. Unbelievers oftentimes try to make redemptive qualities to their views of reality. When they've thrown away the hope of the resurrection, they try to redeem in some way what they do believe in. We can think of the evolutionists. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection, but they still have some redeeming quality. We live for our grandchildren. We pass on. It's put in these terms where it's real nice and almost redemptive. I was watching a movie a couple months ago. It's called Big Fish. You guys probably have seen it. And it's a really good movie in many ways. It's very well done, and the people, the functional families, the husband and wife love each other. Their kids, in the end, they love their parents and all that. But at the end, the man lives on not because he has hope for resurrection. He lives on because his stories live on. And that's supposed to be the redemptive quality. That's all the world offers. That's hopeless. We have real hope as Christians. We have the hope of resurrection. We have the hope of death's defeat. And that's where Paul turns our attention in verses 19 or 20 and following. Paul then speaks of a different type of people, a people whose lives are characterized by the hope of resurrection and therefore have a different way of acting. Verse 20, "We set our minds on heavenly things as Christians. For our citizenship is in heaven," Paul says, "from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had just said in verse 19, their mind is on earthly things, speaking of unbelievers. And now he contrasts believers, where their mind is to be. It's to be on heavenly things. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we are to set our minds on things above. Now, this does not mean we're inert here. It doesn't mean we form our little holy huddle. It doesn't mean we try to escape the world in that sense. But what it does mean is we live our lives according to a new rule. We live our lives according to a heavenly rule. We live our lives according to another's regency. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by his rule. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to live under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. It also means that we eagerly await. Paul loves that word, eagerly await. It's just one word. And he always uses it in a context when speaking of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection because of that. And that's a great word because it teaches us what we are to do here. Yes, we are to act. Yes, we are to live our lives according to God's rule. But ultimately, we wait too. We wait for Christ to come back. And that wait is a hopeful waiting. Christ will come back. So as Christians, we set our minds on things above. We eagerly await the Savior. Secondly, Christians are to be united with their brothers and sisters. This is another way in which our hope for resurrection affects the way we live. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. "I implore Euodia," and pardon me, I don't know how to pronounce these words, but "and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That last phrase is what convinced me that this part here, verses 2 and 3, goes with the previous and not with the following. I say that because Paul is speaking of the book of life. He's speaking of the last state. He's speaking of the resurrection still. He hasn't changed topics. And he's imploring the Philippian church to be united on the basis of the resurrection. Why is that? Because your dear brothers and sisters in Christ will be dear brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. Therefore, you better learn how to get along. That's what Paul was urging here. When we were growing up, going on car rides, we always used to fight because we're all confined in the car and we have five boys in the car. It's just not going to be a good time. And whenever we fought in the car, my mom always used to turn back and say, "You guys better learn how to be friends because you're going to be your brothers and you'll know each other for the rest of your lives." Maybe some of you mothers have used the same tactic. So you better learn how to be friends. You better be united. You better not fight. How much more as Christians? We have the hope of resurrection. Our dear brothers and sisters in Christ will be that for eternity. So Paul uses the resurrection as a means by which he encourages unity in the church. The church is to be united because we will be united at the resurrection. So we better get along now. So the second way in which the resurrection affects our lives is it encourages us to be united to our dear brothers and sisters. The first was that we are setting our minds on heavenly things instead of earthly things. And the second is we are to be united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, Christians are to stand fast in the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And you might think it weird that Paul uses the phrase beloved there twice. That's just how he speaks. That's an adequate reflection of what he really says. He really loves these people. And he knows that they should stand fast in the Lord. And it's not just a vague command. It's not just Paul coming down with the law here on the Philippians. There's a therefore there. And that therefore goes back to verse 21. So let's look at that. Speaking of Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. What does that mean? Well, that's almost a direct quote there of Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it speaks about God putting everything under the feet of man. And that, of course, goes back to the garden, where humans were given the mandate to subdue the earth. And here, Christ is seen as the one under whom all things will be placed. We saw this earlier in Philippians 2, didn't we? When all knees will bow down to Christ and all tongues confess to his lordship. You see, the King whom we serve is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He has the power to subdue all things under his feet, and therefore he has the power to raise us from the dead. And what that means for us practically is we are to stand fast in our faith. We are to stand fast as Christians. Because our Lord will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All of God's enemies will be placed under Christ's feet. And that last enemy to be subdued is death. Therefore, we have hope. These bodies that are so susceptible to decay, to destruction, we know it more now than we did yesterday and the previous day. It's not the final word. There is a glorious body coming that will not be subject to mortality, that will not be subject to corruptibility. That's just not some vague, abstract hope. That's a hope set in the reality of Christ's resurrection. And therefore, we are to stand fast. We are not to be hopeless like the world is. We are not to live on in our stories. We are not to live on in our grandkids, some vague hope like that. We have a real hope, Christ's resurrection, and therefore our resurrection. Thus, we are to stand fast in the faith. Don't give up hope. This is not the end of the story. All the violence, all the decay that you see around you is not God's final word. There will be a resurrection. So stand fast in the faith. You will be made immortal. The mortal will clothe itself with immortality at the last trumpet sound, and the dead shall be raised in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the hope of resurrection. We are so grateful that it is not like the vague hopes of the world, but it is a concrete hope that was proved by your resurrection, O Lord. And we pray that we would live our lives with that affecting it at every moment, and that we would stand fast in the faith with that kind of hope, eagerly awaiting our Lord, who will come from heaven to raise us from the dead. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.